the last couple of studies that we had was from that little book that I brought, The Knowledge of the Holy. And it talked about in there how important it was that we know God for who He is and that we perceive of Him as what He's really like. And tonight we're going to look at a passage, and really probably over the next few weeks, that a lot of people have difficulty with. And it's a passage that a lot of people just don't want to believe that that's what God is really like. And it's in Romans, and it's chapters 9, 10, and 11. And a lot of people deny that the Bible even teaches these things about God. And they will really get upset at you if you talk about them at all. Some of them will threaten to get up and leave if you ever speak of these things again. There have been people in the past in classes that I've taught where I taught these things and they never came back to my class again. And I mean, that's the way these things are. They tend to really be offensive to people. I'll understand why, yeah.
It won't be the first time.
It will not be the first time.
She'll come back.
And then there are other people who, you know, acknowledge that these things are there, but claim that they're incomprehensible, that we're not supposed to understand them at all. And I just don't believe that. I believe that God created us to be able to understand some things about Him. Now, obviously, we can't understand everything about God because He's a whole lot bigger than we are. And actually, at the end of chapter 11, it talks about that, that God's ways are so deep and beyond our ability to comprehend. But there are things about Him that we can comprehend. And I believe that everything that He put in His book that He gave to us, He intends for us to be able to understand it. Amen. That He wrote this book to us, not to tease us, right? So we should be able to understand these things, at least to the degree that He explains them here. And as we get into this over the next few weeks, there's going to be things here that are just hard to accept. And these are things about God and the way that He acts that if we're in a place where we just have a hard time accepting these things, we're going to have a hard time dealing with God, period. We're going to have a hard time being someone that God can use if we can't come to a place where we can at least deal with these things. So we will start in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Now, the things that I'm speaking of specifically have to do with three words about God. And those three words is that He's sovereign, which means that He is the king and He's completely in control. He's the one that makes the rules. He's God. The second one of these words is the word election. This word simply means that God chooses. God makes choices and He chooses people to save, and He chooses people to punish for various reasons. And all that is to show His glory, to show His power, to show His wrath, and to show His mercy. And He chooses people to use in those situations to show Himself. And that's the word election. And it's all through the Scriptures. And you also see the word chosen in there. Those mean the same thing. God chooses. He makes choices. And the reason why He has to do that is because, in reality, every one of us is in the same boat. And that is that we all are going away from Him, and we would never come to Him. And the only way that any of us come to Him is that He chooses some of us to come to Him. And then the last word that people have difficulty with is the word predestination. So a long, long time ago, God, because He's the king and in charge, made choices of some people that He would save, because otherwise nobody would get saved. He chooses us to be what He wants us to be, and then He predestines that. He causes everything that happens throughout time, from the beginning of creation all the way through the end. He puts in place things that will accomplish what He chooses to happen. So those are concepts that people have a hard time dealing with because they offend our sense of fairness. They offend our sense of what's right and wrong, but they are the way God acts. And from His perspective, they are right and righteous and fair things to do. And the reason why is we have to, and it all comes back to this one thing, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. We have all gone astray. That's the reality that we have to come into grips with first. And once we do that, then it makes sense to us that God has to choose some of us to be saved. Otherwise, none of us would be. He would destroy every one of us. He would show His wrath, and He would show His power by destroying every one of us and sending us to hell with Satan and the other demons for an eternity. But He would have no opportunity to show His mercy and His grace and His love. In order for Him to do that, He has to choose some of us. So that's the big picture of what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. And in order for us to really deal with God well, we have to come to grips with this, that this is the way He acts. This is what He had to do. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. Now, as we go through this, Paul's going to be explaining these things to us in terms of Israel and in terms of us as Christians. And we'll see there how God does various things, both in Israel and in us, and He does them based on His election or choosing. So let's start in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So at this point, Paul is making a statement about how much he desires that his countrymen, he's an Israelite, that how much he desires for his fellow countrymen to be saved, because they are special to God. They were His chosen people. But at this point in time, they have rejected God and they have rejected Christ, the Savior that God sent to save them and us. So they're in a place right now where they have turned away from God. And Paul's greatest desire is that his countrymen turn back to God and that they accept Christ. And because really it's a shame that they haven't. And he lists these things here, that they are the ones that God adopted as His children out of the world. They are the ones that He showed His glory through in Egypt and in so many ways in the Promised Land. They are the ones that He made covenants with, that He made promises to. They're the ones He gave the law to. They're the ones that He gave the service in the temple of doing the sacrifices. They're the ones that He made the promises to, the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are the ones that the fathers came from. And the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we talked about that one time before, how important they are and what God has done. And all of Israel kind of flows from them. They are their descendants. And Jacob was renamed Israel. So that's the reason why the Israelites are called Israel, because they are all children of Israel or of Jacob. So that kind of sets the stage for, you know, how important Israel is to him and his fellow countrymen are. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called. So here he's making the first statement about God choosing and how important that is. And what he's saying here is that Israel didn't go away from God because God's word doesn't work, is what he's saying. He's saying it's not because his word doesn't have an effect. Because the reality of it is, he's saying, is that not everyone is Israel who are of the country Israel. So he's going to make a distinction here between those who are the believers and those who God has chosen out of Israel and those that he hasn't, that are just countrymen of Israel, who are just descendants of Jacob. And he explains that in verse 7. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called. What does he mean, "And Isaac thy seed shall be called"? What is this about Isaac? We talked about that when we talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Isaac had the blessings.
Jacob got the blessing from Isaac, actually. That was the next generation. So,
yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so what? How did Isaac come about?
Through Sarah,
yeah. What was going on there?
They were promised a child, and then she gave him a concubine or whatever she was. Didn't rely on God's promise.
Yeah, they couldn't have a child on their own. But God promised them, this time, at a certain point in the future, you will have a child. And so that's what he's saying here, is that everyone who is a descendant of Israel is not really real Israel. That real Israel are all the ones that are of the promise of Jacob, the ones that God had promised. It says, "But in Isaac thy seed shall be called." So it's through God's promise and choosing that that happens. And we'll see that here in a second. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So it's the ones that God has promised to save out of us are the ones who get saved. And he made that promise to Abraham and to Isaac a long time ago, but that promise started way back before when he chose us. "For this," verse 9, "is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So that was the promise that he's referring to, in that in the same way that the child Isaac was born based on promise, and the child Ishmael was born of the flesh. So they come up with this scheme to have a child because they didn't depend on God's promise, and that was the child of the flesh. That was not the real descendant. The real descendant was the child of the promise that came from God. And in the same way, it's not about what we do or who we're kin to, but it's about God's promise and him promising to save us. Not about what we can do in the flesh. Verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now this is when it starts to get really difficult for people to deal with, right? So this first part is a little bit easier to deal with. He's saying that it's not about your fleshly accomplishments. It's not about you, you know, having a child, Ishmael, by you figuring out a way to make that happen. But it's based on God's promise. Salvation is based on God's promise, not on our ability to do things. We can kind of get that, right? We kind of like that. God made a promise to us, and he's going to save us through that promise. That part is pretty easy to swallow. This next part, so when we go from Abraham to Isaac, that part's easy to swallow, the child of promise. It's the chosen child, the elect child, that is the child of Isaac, which is Jacob, who becomes Israel. That's where it starts to get difficult to swallow what's going on here. And he says in verse 10 that when Rebekah conceived by Isaac, there was two children of her, Jacob and Esau. And it says in verse 11 that these children, even before they were born, before they did any good thing or evil thing, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, Jacob shall be the one that I will choose. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So before they did anything, before they was even born, God chose Jacob. Before they did anything good or bad. And he did that in order that his choosing might be the way that people get saved. Not our works and not us even calling out to him. See, that's where it gets really difficult, right? People want to say, yeah, I believe that salvation is not by works, it's by faith. So it's because I made this decision and called out to him that he saved me. That's not the way it works either. He says it very clearly here. That's neither one of those things. It's neither our works, nor is it the fact that we called out to him. It's because he chose us. And because he chose us, we respond by calling out to him. See, he starts first, and then we respond to that. Then when we call out to him, then we begin doing works that he approves of. Before they were even born, see, normally in this society, you have to understand how big a deal this is. In this society, whoever the oldest son was the one that received the vast majority of the inheritance and was in charge of the whole family once the father left. It's called a patriarchal society. That oldest son was in charge. And to say that this younger son was going to serve, I mean, that the older one was going to serve the younger one, that the younger one was going to get the inheritance, was a really, really unusual thing. And this is just another example of God making the choice that the younger would serve the elder. This in verse 13 is another really, really hard pill for people to swallow. It says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Before they did anything, good or bad, God chose. God flipped the whole script around and put the younger child in charge of the older. And that's what ended up happening. Isaac gave him the blessing, gave him the inheritance, and Esau got left out of everything. And God himself says, I love Jacob and I hate Esau, even before either one of them did anything good or bad. Yikes. I mean, that's hard for us to buy into. A lot of people choke on that. I mean, they're like, I don't know. I don't know if I can accept a God that's like that, right? Well, we need to come to grips with it, because this is what our God is like. This is how he operates. And it has to be that way when we understand who we are, that we would never choose him, that we would never call out to him. He has to be the one that initiates it. Verse 14, the natural question comes, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, you've got to be thinking this, right? You know, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I don't know how, I mean, if this is what God is really like, then is God right? Does God do right things? Does he do wrong things? Is it wrong for God to do this? How could this be a right thing for him to do, right? That's the immediate question that comes to mind. Is there unrighteousness with God? And his answer is, God forbid. His answer is, don't even think a thought like that. He's got the same attitude that Job had after God appeared to him in the whirlwind and reprimanded him and told him, who are you to question me? And we're going to get the same kind of answer right here. It says, God forbid, don't even begin to think that way. For he saith to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Here we have it again. Not only did this happen with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it also happened with Moses in the way that he dealt with Pharaoh. And he told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the way God operates. He chooses and elects people to show his mercy and compassion to, based on what he chooses to do. Which, and then he says it again in verse 16, the same thing that he said in verse 11. So then, it is not of him that wills. So it's not about me making the right choice and choosing God. Nor of him that runs. It's not about how good I am. It's not about how much I'm able to accomplish. But of God that shows mercy. So it's not about me being smart enough to choose him. It's not about me, you know, coming to a realization that I need to choose him. It's not about me doing more than other people or understanding more or being better than other people. It is completely about God showing mercy to a sinner who does not deserve it and who will never turn to him. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. He gives another example here with that Moses example. He told Moses, he says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. And when he was dealing with Pharaoh, he said, for this very purpose I raised Pharaoh up, that I might show my power in him, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The very reason why God raised Pharaoh up and put him in that position was so that he could do those plagues to Egypt. And the reason why he hardened Pharaoh's heart over and over was so that he could show his power. Again, these are hard pills to swallow, because they go against, you know, our senses of right and wrong. They go against our pride in that, well, I did do something. I mean, I had enough sense to choose him. No, we didn't. We were so sinful that we would have never, ever chosen him if he didn't choose us first. Yet, the very implication that because he has to choose us because we wouldn't choose him means that unless he chooses everybody, he had to purposefully not choose those other people. That's a hard one. And then he takes it another step further. He says, not only did I purposefully not choose them, I purposefully chose to punish Pharaoh and to harden his heart over and over so I could show time after time, plague after plague, my power. Therefore, he has, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So it isn't just that he doesn't show mercy to some other people. It's in some situations he purposefully hardens them so they won't respond, in order so that he can demonstrate his wrath. Another question comes to mind, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? I mean, if that's true, how can he find fault in these people? Because he didn't choose them. Because he even hardened some of their hearts. How can he then accuse them? Verse 20. He gives an answer here very similar to the one that he gave to Job. Nay, but old man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here, this things that I've been saying, he very clearly says here. So his response, when people ask the question, you know, how can God find fault if he's the one that didn't choose, and the one that actually hardened? And the response isn't an explanation. It's a question. Can the thing that was made say to him that made it, why did you make me like this? Then the illustration that they give is of a potter making a pot. After a potter throws a pot and fires it and bakes it, can the potter turn around and say, can the pot turn around and say, Potter, why did you make me like this? The potter has power over that lump of clay out of the same lump to make a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. He could, out of the same lump of clay, make the most beautiful vase that you've ever seen, and out of the same lump of clay, make a bedpan, right? That's the potter's choice. He can do with the pot as he pleases. That's the answer. We don't like answers like this, right? We would prefer to have other kinds of answers. But the reality of it is that God is the king. He is sovereign. He's the creator. He created us. And who are we to question? Because what we are is sinful, sinful, sinful people. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. So the reason, one of the reasons why he doesn't choose everybody is because he wants to be able to show his wrath and his power when he destroys them. Yikes. I mean, this is what God is like. He doesn't choose everybody in order so that he can get the glory of showing the power and the wrath of destroying the ones that he does not choose. And it says here, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. They were made for that very purpose. Verse 25, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. In the same way, those that he chose them in order to be able to show his mercy and his grace and his love. See, it requires both of those choosings for God to completely show himself. For God to completely reveal himself 100%, he has to choose some for salvation and some for not. Choose some for mercy and some for wrath. Choose some for grace and some to show power. Choose some to show salvation, some to show destruction. Those are hard things. Those are hard to deal with and to grapple with. But those are the things that our God has done. This is the way he has dealt with this world that he created, that he's in charge of. He's made some vessels to show his mercy, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We are in this place where we're in this group of vessels that were fitted for glory, that he chose to show his mercy and grace and love and salvation to. He chose us for that. Not because of who we are. Not because of what we've chosen, not because of what we've done. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Why is it important for us to understand these things? I think one of the most important reasons for us to understand these things is so that we will be humbled by it. So that we will see ourselves for where we are. We're not better than anybody else. We're just the ones that he chose and called out to. And chose to offer salvation to. Completely because he is loving and merciful and gracious. And the people that don't get saved, it isn't because they're so much more terrible than we are. It's because they didn't get chosen. That is a very humbling thing. I mean, we're no different than them. We're exactly like everybody else. The only difference is that God has reached out and chose us. I think another thing that's important here is that this also helps us to realize that there are other people out there that God has chosen. And that those that he has chosen, when we talk to them about Jesus and we tell them about God and about the gospel, they will respond. Yes. Just like we did. And the reason why is because God chose them and he called them and he sent us to tell them. So there's hope there that people will get saved. Because otherwise there would be no hope. There would be no hope for us and there would be no hope for them. And when we begin to see that this is how God acted, because he had to act this way, or nobody would get saved on the mercy side, and because he desired to act this way on the wrath side in order to show his complete glory to the world, to all of creation, this is our God. This is the way that he acts. This is the choices that he has made. And we don't even have a right to question that because we are a pot that he made for mercy. These are hard things. But one of the things about this, as we begin to come to grips with this, it completely changes our perspective. We are no better than anybody. And we should have tremendous feelings of mercy towards people who are caught up in the snare of Satan and desire for them to have the grace that God has offered to them if he has chosen them and be that part in that. and believe that people will get saved when we tell them. And it's also just important for us to see him for what he's like and not have these perspectives on him that are wrong. We have to understand him for what he is. Then when we look at things that go on in the world, these horrible things make sense. We still don't like them. They're still horrible things, but we understand why God is doing these things in order to show his power and his wrath and his glory to us and to all of creation. When we look in the Bible and we see, you know, all through the Bible, things happen that are hard to deal with, that are hard to understand. God killing whole groups of people. God telling Israel to go into a place and kill everybody that's there. Those things are hard to understand. But when you understand what is said here, whether we like it or not, whether we fully grasp it or not, we begin to see how God works and why those situations are in the Old Testament. Why those situations are there in the world today and these catastrophes that happen. We see how horrible sin is in the kind of place that our sin has put our God in, where he has to make choices like this. So it begins to give us a more accurate perspective of who he is and begins to help us to understand the hard things that he does, that we see in the world around us.